Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Whatever did Jesus think he was doing? You ever wonder that as you read the Gospels? I assure you, many people in Jesus' day who saw him, who lived with him, who followed him, wondered that. Whether they actually expressed that thought in those words or not, they certainly wondered that. Whatever did Jesus think he was doing? Now, this is a question that was asked by Donald English in the Bible Speaks Today commentary on this passage in the Gospel of Mark. Here's the paragraph that English precedes that question with. Mark is reporting that the one for whom messianic claims are being made took a tax collector into his intimate circle. Remembering that the tax collector worked for the cruel Herod Antipas, who would not have been in power but for the Romans, that tax collectors mostly extorted more tax than was required, even from the poor, and that meeting with Gentile traders who were ritually unclean was frowned upon by the Jews, it's hardly surprising that those who expected the Messiah to free them from Rome were greatly shocked by this action of choosing this tax collector. As Hargraves puts it, he, that is Levi, who we will read about, sat near the lake at a table. Around him were piles of money and account books and fish, but few friends because of who he was and what he did. Whatever did Jesus think he was doing? Well, that's the question we want to consider this morning as we look at this passage. Follow along with me as I read Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Now, in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, this same account, he is called Matthew, probably because he went by both names, sometimes Levi, sometimes Matthew, Matthew Levi or Levi Matthew. And he said to him, that is, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." 4 points this morning from this passage. The first is a surprising choice. A surprising choice, which I've already referred to. Second, a sacrificial commitment. A sacrificial commitment. We'll come back to each of these in turn. Third, a shocking communion. A shocking communion. And then fourth, a significant clarification. First of all, notice a surprising choice. I've already referenced this. It says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." We've already seen in the brief introduction what kind of character and conduct tax collectors were guilty of, and they were despised. Now, most Americans are not fans of the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service, and we may fear at some point receiving a letter saying that our tax return is being audited. But that doesn't mean necessarily that we despise those who work for that tax agency. At least as Christians, I hope that's the case. But in Jesus' day, Jews who worked as tax collectors were considered the lowest of the low. They were unclean politically, ceremonially, and morally. Politically, because either directly or indirectly, they were in the employment of the hated Roman occupation of Palestine. Ceremonially, they were unclean because they came into constant contact with unclean Gentiles. And morally, they were unclean because they were almost universally, and you could probably take out the almost, dishonest, taking advantage of the many taxes that were levied and the tax laws that were levied on the Jews to line their own pockets. We see another example of how this worked out in Luke's gospel, for many of you, a familiar passage, Luke 18, if you want to turn there. I'm only going to read one verse. It's verse 8. But it's, for some of us, a familiar story of Zacchaeus. You know that wee little man? And a wee little man was he. He was a tax collector. And Jesus said to him, Zacchaeus, come down from that sycamore tree because I must go to your house today. And so he went. And while he was there, in verse 8, we read this. Do I have the right verse? Oh, Luke 19. Did I say 18? We'll get to that in a minute. Luke 19, verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, why would he say that? Because he had. Because it was common. It was common practice. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, the fact he was going to do it fourfold was more than the law required, which really demonstrates the change that had come over him since he met the Lord Jesus. But the point is this, it was commonplace for tax collectors to be dishonest. And the point is that it seems very surprising. It would have been, as I said, astounding, surprising that Jesus would choose such a man to be one of his disciples. Later, one of the 12 apostles. And yet, it has always seemed that the Lord has chosen the least likely people to be one of his own, through whom he would do something. Again, surprising. Are you aware of the fact that Abraham, the father of the Hebrews, the father of the Jews, came from a family of idolaters? His family were idolaters, and yet the Lord chose him to be the head of his people, through whom he would bless not only the Jews, but also the world. What about Moses? Now, Moses, you know, he came from Pharaoh's household, having been raised by Pharaoh's daughter, but he was also a murderer. He had murdered a man without justification, which made it murder. Later in Israel's history, as God was raising up men and women called judges to deliver his people from their enemies, he chose a man named Gideon, who his own confession was, you know, my tribe is the least in Israel, and I come from the smallest clan in my tribe. And Gideon wasn't exactly a paragon of boldness and courage, you know? He tried to get out of it. David, whenever Samuel went to Jesse, David's father's home, to anoint the next king of Israel under God's instructions, David was so insignificant that he wasn't even among Jesse's sons whenever Samuel was going through them. He was out taking care of the sheep. They had to bring him in afterwards. Why? Because it's not going to be David. Paul, Now, Paul was a righteous, a self-righteous Jew, but he was also a persecutor of the church. And by his own confession, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. The Lord delights to choose people that we would not. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29, the Apostle Paul writes this: God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We need regular reminders like this, that God's ways are not our ways. That God doesn't look at people the way we do. Just as the Lord told Samuel in Jesse's home, don't look at his appearance. The Lord doesn't look as man looks. He does not look on the outward, but he looks on the heart. So we see the surprising choice was not such a surprise for God. The second thing is, notice the sacrificial commitment. Now, it's not immediately obvious just by reading the text, because all it says was, Jesus said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. On the surface, this doesn't tell us a whole lot beyond the fact that he instantly obeyed and followed, which is in and of itself a lesson for us. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Have we realized that? Have we learned that lesson? He immediately followed him. But beyond the fact of his instant obedience, we need to see what this cost Levi or Matthew. Now, we've seen Jesus called of others and how they also obeyed. They responded. Jesus called Simon Peter and Andrew. He also called James and John. They were all fishermen. Whenever we looked at that passage back in Mark 1, 16 through 20, I said that the cost of following Jesus was total commitment, and that's true. However, as much as it required a great deal for these first four disciples, it required more for Levi. Here's what William Barclay writes in the Daily Study Bible. And he consistently uses the name Matthew as opposed to Levi. Of all the disciples, Matthew gave up most. He, of all of them, literally left all to follow Jesus. Peter and Andrew, James and John could go back to the boats. There were always fish to catch and always the old trade to which to return. But Matthew burned his boats, figuratively, completely. With one action, in one moment of time, by one swift decision, he had put himself out of his job forever. For having left his tax collector's job, he would never get it back again. Now, what Barclay does not say is that not only would it have been impossible for him to go back to being a tax collector, it would have been incompatible with being a follower of Jesus. Why? Not because of contact with Gentiles, not because of working for the Roman government, but because of the dishonesty that would have been involved. You see, following Jesus doesn't often involve a new vocation, but it always results in a new creation, a new creature, a new creation in Christ. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When we follow Jesus, we have become new. We have a new nature, new desires. And if there is not that newness, not perfection, but a change in direction, then we need to ask ourselves, have we really indeed begun to follow Jesus? Have we indeed been born again? The Apostle Paul writes this in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. If you want to follow along, turn there. Romans 6, beginning verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He has just written in chapter 5 that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. In other words, God always has more grace than we have sin. Now, we are not to presume on God's grace, but God is rich in mercy and grace. So he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Levi was a new creation. He was a new man. He had new desires. He had died to sin, so he couldn't go back to the dishonest life of being a tax collector. Where there is genuine salvation from sin, there is genuine obedience. Not perfect obedience, but genuine obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine was a bishop of Hippo in North Africa in the late 4th and early 5th century. He became a believer after many years of immorality and pretty sinful living. There is a well-known incident in Augustine's early Christian life that illustrates the change that happens when someone is born again. Before his conversion he had a mistress named Claudia. Shortly after he found Christ, Claudia saw him on the street in the city. "Augustine! Augustine!" she cried after her old lover. Augustine paid no attention. "Augustine! Augustine!" she cried out again. "It is Claudia!" "But it is no longer Augustine," he replied as he continued on his way. He was a new creation in Christ. It cost to follow Jesus. Levi had a sacrificial commitment. He left his old life and the pretty comfortable living that he would have enjoyed in order to follow Jesus. He was a new creation with new desires, new purpose, new goals, a new life. The third thing we see in this passage is a shocking communion. I could have used the word fellowship, but it doesn't start with a C. We read this, beginning verse 15. "And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples and the scribes," "for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Again, it was absolutely shocking, not only that he would call Levi, but that he would sit down to a meal with these people, these sinners. Now, a quick word about who these sinners likely were. Some were probably people engaged in obviously sinful activity, like prostitution. But there were also some who were considered sinners because they didn't adhere to all of the external rituals demanded by the scribes and the Pharisees. This is called the oral law, the interpretation of the law that the scribes came up with. Again, William Barclay is helpful here. He writes this: "We need not for a moment suppose that all these people were sinners in the moral sense of the term. It did mean a man who broke the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, but it also meant a man who did not observe the scribal law. The man who committed adultery and the man who ate pork, both were sinners. The man who was guilty of theft and murder and the man who did not wash his hands the required number of times and in the required way before he ate were both sinners. These guests no doubt included many who had broken the moral law and played fast and loose with life. But no doubt they also included many whose only sin was that they did not observe the scribal rules and regulations. Do we have our own rules and regulations that we require people to follow that are not strictly in accord with biblical teaching? Are they applications, our personal application of God's word, but not written in God's word that we no less require others to adhere to? That's what was happening. And that's why many of these were considered sinners. And the Pharisees were always careful to maintain a safe distance between themselves and people that they considered to be sinners. Another commentator writes this: "It would have been widely understood that to associate with the iniquitous, that is sinners, was, to say the least, chancy. Many feared that their iniquity might rub off. Companionship with sinners would also sully one's reputation because people believed throughout the ages that birds of a feather flock together and a person is known by the company he keeps." Now, it is true that the scripture calls believers to holiness and warns against certain kinds of alignments or fellowship with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14 warns us about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Certainly, there are certain relationships that are out of bounds, certain activities, of course, that we cannot participate in. However, Jesus shows us by his example and by his words that we are not to avoid all contact with unbelievers. There are two short but catchy poems, verses, if you will, that illustrate two different approaches that some take to unbelievers. The Pharisees' attitude is represented by this from Dean Jonathan Swift: "We are God's chosen few, all others will be damned. There's room enough in hell for you, we can't have heaven crammed." On the other hand, the biblical attitude, the attitude of Jesus, is represented by these words from missionary C.T. Studd: "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." That's why Jesus came. He came to rescue sinners. The question is, which of those two attitudes more nearly do I reflect in my thinking, in my actions towards unbelievers? The fourth and final point is a significant clarification. Jesus responds to the question to his disciples about why he was eating with these kinds of people. Verse 17, "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Jesus is stating why he came. He came for those sick in sin. Those who, as we saw with a paralytic last week from the early verses of Mark 2, people who could do nothing to help themselves. Jesus is not saying that there are actually righteous people who do not need him or his gospel. The Bible is clear that no one is righteous, that all have sinned, but not all are aware of their unrighteousness, or not all are willing to admit that they need a Savior from sin. Jesus came for those who know they are sinners and are willing to receive the forgiveness and new life that only he can give. Now we look at Luke 18. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. "He," Jesus, "also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In 19th century London, England, there was a woman in the dock district who came to a woman's meeting. She had been living with a man of another race and had a baby with him, and she brought the baby with her to the meetings. She liked the meeting, and she came back again and again. Then the vicar came to her. I must ask you, he said, not to come to the meeting again. Seeing her questioning look, the vicar said, the other women say that they will stop coming if you continue to come. Looking at him with a poignant wistfulness, she said, sir, I know I'm a sinner, but isn't there anywhere a sinner can go? Fortunately, the Salvation Army found her, and she came to faith in Christ. But that is what Jesus encountered. That's what Levi encountered more than once. That's what people like Levi, Matthew, encounter, unfortunately, more often than not. Tony Campolo is a sociologist. You may know the name. In his book, The Kingdom of God is a Party, he shares an experience he had late one night in Hawaii. It's a bit of a long story, but it's my last one. Up a side street, I found a little place that was still open. This was late in the night. I went in, took a seat on one of the stools at the counter, and waited to be served. This is one of those sleazy places that deserves the name Greasy Spoon. I did not even touch the menu. I was afraid that if I opened the thing, something gruesome would crawl out. But it was the only place I could find. The fat guy behind the counter came over and asked me, what do you want? I said, I want a cup of coffee and a donut. He poured a cup of coffee, wiped his grimy hand on his smudged apron, and then he grabbed a donut off the shelf behind him. I'm a realist. I know that in the back room of that restaurant, donuts are probably dropped on the floor and kicked around. But when everything is out front where I could see it, I really would have appreciated it if he had used a pair of tongs and placed the donut on some wax paper. As I sat there munching on my donut and sipping my coffee at 3:30 in the morning, the door of the diner suddenly swung open, and to my discomfort, in marched 8 or 9 provocative and boisterous prostitutes. It was a small place, and they sat on either side of me. Their talk was loud and crude. I felt completely out of place and was just about to make my getaway when I overheard the woman beside me say, tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Her friend responded in a nasty tone, so what do you want from me? A birthday party? What do you want? You want me to get you a cake and sing happy birthday? Come on, said the woman sitting next to me. Why do you have to be so mean? I was just telling you, that's all. Why do you have to put me down? I was just telling you it was my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should you give me a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party my whole life. Why should I have one now? When I heard that, I made a decision. I sat and waited until the women had left. Then I called over the fat guy behind the counter and I asked him, do they come in here every night? Yeah, he answered. The one right next to me, does she come in every night? Yeah, he said, that's Agnes. Yeah, she comes in here every night. What do you want to know? Because I heard her say that tomorrow's her birthday. What do you say you and I do something about that? What do you think about us throwing a birthday party for her right here tomorrow night? A cute smile crossed his chubby cheeks, and he answered with measured delight, that's great. I like it. That's a great idea. Calling to his wife, who did the cooking in the back room, he shouted, hey, come out here. This guy's got a great idea. Tomorrow's Agnes's birthday. This guy wants us to go in with him and throw a birthday party for her right here tomorrow night. His wife came out of the back room all bright and smiley. She said, that's wonderful. You know, Agnes is one of those people who's really nice and kind, and nobody does anything nice and kind for her. Look, I told them, if it's okay with you, I'll get back here tomorrow morning about 2:30 and decorate the place. I'll even get a birthday cake. No way, said Harry. That was his name. The birthday cake's my thing. I'll make the cake. At 2:30 the next morning, I was back at the diner. I had picked up some crepe paper decorations at the store and had made a sign out of big pieces of cardboard that read, "Happy Birthday, Agnes." I decorated the diner from one end to the other. I had that diner looking good. The woman who did the cooking must have gotten the word out on the street, because by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was in the place. It was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. At 3:30 on the dot, the door of the diner swung open and in came Agnes and her friend. I had everybody ready. After all, I was kind of the MC of the affair. And when they came in, we all screamed, "Happy birthday!" Never have I seen a person so flabbergasted, so stunned, so shaken. Her mouth fell open. Her legs seemed to buckle a bit. Her friend grabbed her arm to steady her. As she was led to sit on one of the stools along the counter, we all sang happy birthday to her. As we came to the end of our singing with "Happy Birthday, Dear Agnes, Happy Birthday to You," her eyes moistened. Then when the birthday cake with all the candles on it was carried out, she lost it and just openly cried. Harry gruffly mumbled, "Blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, blow out the candles. If you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to have to blow out the candles." And after an endless few seconds, he did. Then he handed her a knife and told her, "Cut the cake, Agnes. Yo, Agnes, we all want some cake." Agnes looked down at the cake. Then without taking her eyes off it, she slowly and softly said, "Look, Harry, is it all right with you if I just keep the cake a little while? I mean, is it all right if we don't eat it right away?" Harry shrugged and answered, "Sure, it's okay. If you want to keep the cake, keep the cake. Take it home if you want to." "Can I?" she asked. Then looking at me, she said, "I live just down the street, a couple of doors. I want to take the cake home, okay? I'll be right back, honest." She got off the stool, picked up the cake, and carrying it like it was the Holy Grail, walked slowly toward the door. As we all just stood there motionless, she left. When the door closed, there was a stunned silence in the place. Not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying, "What do you say we pray?" Looking back on it now, it seems more than strange for a sociologist to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But then it just felt like the right thing to do. I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. When I finished, Harry leaned over the counter and with a trace of hostility in his voice, he said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" In one of those moments when just the right words came, I said, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." Harry waited a moment and then almost sneered as he answered, "No, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that." Campolo adds, "Wouldn't we all? Wouldn't we all like to join a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning?" Well, that's the kind of church that Jesus came to create. The kind of church that calls Levites, Matthews, tax collectors, and sinners. Whatever did Jesus think he was doing? He was seeking and saving the lost. Not calling the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do you know any sinners who need a Savior? You? Me? Neighbors? Family? Co-workers? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would make us more like Jesus. Cause us as a church to be a church that is truly about what Jesus was and is about. We pray for any who hear this message, who are without saving faith in Christ, that the Holy Spirit would draw them to himself. Father, we pray for those that we know, neighbors, co-workers, family members who need a Savior. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live in such a way that we would have opportunity and would be bold and loving and gentle and faithful to share Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.